If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14 rather. We're not going backwards, we're going forward. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now it was on the same night on which Jesus had enjoyed the last Passover of the Old Covenant with his disciples that he also established the first Lord's Supper of the New Covenant. It was on the same night that he was to be betrayed. The Holy Scriptures make much of this fact. We read it in all of the synoptic gospels. All of them record it. And the Apostle Paul, even as he speaks of the Lord's Supper and what he received in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." It was the same evening in which his closest companions would forsake him and desert him, leaving him at the hour of his arrest. The same night on which the Apostle Peter would deny him three times, even calling down curses upon himself, swearing by the name of God that he never even knew the Lord Jesus. It was the same night that he was to be given into the hands of wicked men whose purpose were to convict him of crimes that he did not commit in order to deliver him into the hands of Roman authorities to be crucified. John records the event in this ominous way. And it was night. That isn't just simply a comment about the time of day at which this took place. But it says something more about what is taking place that night. Jesus will give words to it in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. He'll give expression to the theological meaning, as it were, of the night at which this took place when he said to his enemies, "This night is your hour and the power of darkness." Yet it was on such a night, in a borrowed room in the city of Jerusalem, that in the face of such darkness, the light of the world supped with his disciples. It was this night that he instituted the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper, a meal which is to proclaim the love of the Lord Jesus for those who are his. A meal to be established for the comfort of the people of God. And not only for the comfort of the 12. Jesus Christ instituted that very night that which we shall participate later after this service or the morning sermon. And we too, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, will meet and sup with him as we participate in the tokens and emblems of his love. Now, for the disciples, this was just a very ordinary Passover meal, one of which they would have participated in again and again and again. It would be so frequent throughout over the course of their life that this would be very routine, very, very ordinary. And then something happened. And verses 22 through 24. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many." Jesus took bread, and he blessed it. He prayed over it. And by doing so, Jesus is interrupting, as it were, the meal that they had participated in the Passover. He is indeed, by means of his pause and prayer, making a distinction between the meal that they had participated in from the meal that they are going to participate in. He makes a distinction between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, although it is in remembrance in many ways of the Passover meal, it is not merely a continuation of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a meal of the old covenant. But Jesus says the Lord's table is a meal of the new covenant. And it is this covenantal nature of the Lord's table that I want us to reflect on more throughout our message this morning and to consider in order that we might be able to draw out more for ourselves as to what is taking place at the table of the Lord. The first thing that needs to be said is this covenant was a covenant that was determined from all eternity. It was purposed from all eternity, when the Father covenanted with his Son in what we call the Pactum Salutis, the covenant or compact of salvation, in which the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was appointed to be our mediator and our surety, to take on our nature, to come as one who's clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, to be born of the Virgin Mary in the fullness of time, in order that he might be a sin-bearing Savior for his people. This word surety is sweet. A covenant surety. Because a surety is one who guarantees that the obligations and stipulations of the covenant will be fulfilled. There is a promise made in the covenant, but there are terms and obligations in order to receive the blessing of the covenant. But we are not the one on whom the obligation is laid. But Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption, takes the place as the surety, as the guarantor of the blessings of the covenant on his people. Now, this is to say that the salvation of men is the free act of God. It is the sovereign and free act of God. Salvation is not owed to me or owed to you. God did not need to save out of any necessity in himself to save anyone. But it speaks so profoundly as to the nature of the love of God, as to the nature of the mercy and goodness of the Lord, that he of his free will chose to enter into this compact of salvation for his people. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he answers the need. As the Lord sees, as it were, and ordains even, the fall of man in the garden, He sees that man is in need of a Redeemer, a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's as if he raises his hands and he says, "Send me, Father. I will be their covenant surety. I will be their mediator and Savior. I will recover them from their sin and fall and rebellion. I will make them one with us again in friendship, in fellowship, in communion." We read of this as the apostle quotes from Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord Jesus says, "From eternity past, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. Lo, I come." It's an exclamation of his heart. "Lo, I come to be the Savior and Redeemer of a fallen people who are helpless and hopeless in themselves, but who are not hopeless apart from me." The covenant has many names. It's designated by many names in the Old Testament scriptures. One of the key names is the covenant of peace. Covenant of peace. Isaiah 54, verse 10. "For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy upon you." Why is it called the covenant of peace? Because it is compacted in order to make peace. Its terms are peace. Our head in the covenant is himself, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who reconciles us to God through his blood. It is through the establishment of the covenant that peace is made between God and man. For a covenant requires two parties. And this covenant is one in which there is peace made. We were once alienated from God, strangers of God, foreigners, enemies, not friends, but now reconciled through Jesus Christ, made the adopted children of God and heirs of eternal life. It's not only called the covenant of peace, it's called the new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah 31, verses 32 through 32. And, well, not Jeremiah 31, 32 to 32. That wouldn't make much sense now, would it? But 32 and following, how about that? And in that section, we're told that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I will make a new covenant, not like the one I made when I delivered you out of Egypt. That old covenant, which they broke. And we're told in the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, that this covenant is an unbreakable covenant. It is a covenant built on better promises with a better mediator, Jesus Christ himself. This covenant is not a covenant that shows forth the eternal realities, the spiritual blessings and benefits under types and shadows, such that you could be a member of the covenant and only partake in the earthly and temporal external benefits. But this covenant is a covenant in which God no longer writes his law upon tablets of stone, but writes them upon the tablets of your heart. He is the one who puts his Holy Spirit within you and who forgives the iniquity of his people and remembers their sins no more. What a covenant! And this is indeed the covenant that Jesus is speaking of as he establishes this covenantal meal. We call this covenant, theologically, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Why is it called the covenant of grace? Because its terms are terms of grace. It is not a covenant in which two parties compact together on the basis of works, such as in the case of Adam. Do this and live. But rather, it is covenanted and compacted and contracted on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. All is done. Therefore, live. It is the covenant of grace, based in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, we could say, is the covenant. He is the covenant of grace. He is the one who is offered in the covenant. He is the grace of the covenant. Jesus is not to be separated from his benefits. Neither is Jesus to be separated from his covenant. He is himself the covenant given. That is actually what Isaiah 42 says. When the Father speaks of the Son, I will give thee as a covenant to the people. And that is precisely what Jesus did when he said, this is my body, take. This is the blood of the covenant, take. What is it that you hold in your hand? That which points you to me. I am the covenant. To participate in me is to have a share in the covenant. He took bread, the symbol of his body. He broke it, showing forth the manner of his death, that he would be torn, that he would be rent asunder, that he would be pierced for sinners. The pierced Christ shows forth himself in the breaking of the bread, signifying the torture of the whips, signifying the lancing of the spear, signifying the piercing of the nails. The manner of his sufferings and agony set forth visibly, tangibly, before your eyes in the bread. Jesus Christ, torn and broken. But likewise, he took the cup. This cup which signified the precious nature of his blood. The blood which was to be shed to establish the covenant, to effect the covenant, to enact the covenant, to secure the covenant and the covenant blessings to the covenant people. And this blood is no ordinary blood, though it is but only human blood. We ought not to think of the blood of Jesus as anything other than human blood, but it was not ordinary blood. Because this blood alone was shed for the remission of sin. This blood has a voice, and it speaks. Just like Abel's blood spoke from the ground, crying out for justice and vengeance upon Cain, his murderer. But here we're told in the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus' blood also has a voice, and it speaks forth from the cup. It proclaims forgiveness and pardon and mercy and peace. But it's not only the blood that has a voice and speaks to you at the table of the Lord. It is also the wounds of Christ that pray. His blood speaks and his wounds pray. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That is what the wounds of the Lord Jesus say as you take the cup. His wounds continue to pour forth effectual prayers. They plead for thee. The blood in the cup, as it were, speaks unto thee. The wine points us to the blood that speaks peace. But do you have ears to hear the voice of Jesus as you come unto him through the cup? and as you come to him in the bread. It is the body and blood which is given for the many, we are told. And the language, again, is the language of substitution. He is the one who comes in the stead of many, in the place of many. The language of substitution pervades the Lord's Supper and pervades the Passover meal. It proclaims to us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a vicarious atonement. It is one that is acted on our behalf. Just as the hymn of Philip Bliss captures so well, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But what this further implies is that Jesus Christ did not lay his life down indiscriminately, but for a peculiar people, for a chosen people. And one of the means, brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes when we talk about the definitive nature of the atonement or the limited nature of the atonement, these kinds of concepts and words can seem hard to receive. But dear brother and sister, these are comfortable doctrines. How so? Because he did not die for some indiscriminate mass, but for a particular people, standing in their place, bearing their sins, that means my own special, particular sins, all the particularities of my sins, he bore in his body on the tree. My awful, wretched sins, not for something called sin, generally, but for actual thoughts, words, and deeds that I have committed against the living God. Jesus Christ bears the punishment for them in himself. It is not sin that is done away with. It is your sin, dear Christ. It is all the heinousness of your particular sins nailed to the cross and blotted out through his blood. As we read in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now catch this. For he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I remember our brother Liam telling me a little story about C.H. Spurgeon and how he preached this message and kind of focused on just one little word, something like, we could use it here, their iniquities. It's just a small little word. Just a little word there. Can you get yourself into that little word there? My iniquities. He bore away in his own body on the tree a sacrifice for me. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We feel very uncomfortable in an age in which we love to feel good about ourselves to say worm. Oh, that really is going to really put a real downer on people's self-image and their self-esteem. We don't need self-esteem. We don't need a sense of self-worth in ourselves. All our worth comes from our union with Jesus Christ. He is my identity. He is the one through whom I have any sense of self-worth. that he has counted me worthy to be a partaker of his blood. And the only thing that has qualified me to be worthy is my unworthiness. And so I say, worm, as I. Now, as a covenant meal, we have to understand this language of our Lord Jesus Christ in a sacramental way. That is to say, we ought not to misinterpret the language of the Lord Jesus and take words and add them into what Jesus said. Jesus said, "This bread is my body." He said, "This cup is my blood." He did not say, "It becomes my blood." He did not say, "It becomes my body." He said, "Is hoc est corpus meum." It is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. In the similar fashion, the old covenant was said that, speaking of circumcision, one of the sacraments of the Old Testament, as it were, they were told, "This is the covenant in your flesh." Where is the covenant in my flesh? Is there a scroll? Is something written in the flesh? No, it is a figure. It is a signpoint to the covenant. It stands in the place and points you to the covenant. So also, this bread is my body. It is the figure of my body. It is that which represents my body. It is the symbol of my body. It is that which points us to spiritual realities. The bread is bread, dear Christian. The wine is wine, dear Christian. But they point you to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus makes this very clear in his discourse on the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He who comes to me, he who believes in me, will not hunger. How does one receive the bread, which is his flesh, but through faith? Through faith. We sense, by the working of the Holy Spirit, he puts within us a sense of our need. That is the only requirement, as it were, that we feel our need of Jesus Christ. And even that he gives you by his Spirit, so that we might come unto him and receive the life-giving flesh of Jesus Christ in the sacrament by faith. Again, Jesus says, John 6, 53 to 55, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And in that context, Jesus said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus is saying, the words that I'm using to communicate to you, spiritual realities, are themselves pneumatic words. They are spiritual words. He's pointing us away from the carnal and the corporeal to see that he is the true bread, the true food that we receive by faith. Calvin wrote this, "We must not dream that his substance passes in a natural manner into our souls, but we eat his flesh when by means of it," that is his flesh, "we receive life." We eat the flesh when we receive the life-giving virtue of the flesh that was crucified for us. And so, in order to benefit from the Lord's table, you must come this morning with two mouths. one to receive the bread and the wine, and another mouth to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in the gift of regeneration, that is to say, only true believers can come to the table and to benefit from it, because they have been given by the Holy Spirit the hand and the mouth of faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And as surely as you eat the bread and receive it into your hand and receive the cup into your hand and receive it into thy mouth, in the same manner, by faith, we receive the life-giving virtue of the blood and body of Jesus Christ offered for us once for all on Calvary. What this means is, dear Christian, that the Lord's Supper is no bare memorial. It is no simple meal of remembrance. You see, when we come to the Lord's table, even though these are just figures, as it were, they're not bare figures. What do I mean by this? What I mean is this. When you come to the Lord's table, this is not merely a time to do a mental activity of remembering something in the past. That's not merely what the Lord's table is. It's not simply that you come and you have bread and wine and you take it so that you can think about something that happened in the past. But rather, the bread and the wine are ordered by God in this sacramental union to point us to the things which they signify and to convey to us that which they signify. So that as we come to the bread and the wine, though they are figures that do not change, they point to the fact that at the table there is a real spiritual activity that we participate in by faith. That is to say, that the table of the Lord as a covenant meal is a meal of present communion. It is a meal of present communion with our covenant Lord. It is a covenant renewal ceremony. And the way in which these things are acted out, as it were, in the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, it is to bring to remembrance. But that is not what takes place when you take and eat and take and drink. Jesus did not say, take and look, or just have the minister set these things outside on the table for you and look at them. No, he said, take and eat. And in that way, Jesus is saying that the Lord's Supper is not merely a meal of remembrance, but it is a meal of present participation. It is a meal of present participation and communion, wherein we truly receive Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion or a communication or a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ or the body of Christ? Now the question is, how is this so? And our dear brother Grant, if you were with us in the CE Hour, answered the question. How is this so? Jesus is bodily in heaven, and we are bodily on the earth. So how is it that we can share in this communion and life-giving virtue from His flesh pour forth down unto us upon the earth? Or rather, even we ascend into heaven to participate in the gracious communication of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that the case? Jesus answers it for us in John chapter 14. I must go away, and my Father will send you the Holy Spirit, and I will come to you and not leave you orphans. It is through the operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is present with us.
It is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ that we have a present now participation in the life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. I love the doctrine of union with Christ. It is because He took on our flesh that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And as the ancient fathers would point us to, and as some of the reformers would point us to, that passage of Scripture in Genesis when God took from the rib and the side of Adam to form His bride, so the Father took from the side of His Son. The Lord took from the side of Jesus Christ in order to form and fashion from the side of Christ His precious bride. We are one with Him in His flesh, one with Him. He is one with us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is this present communication of Himself to us. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that is in the Lord Jesus Christ in His human nature at the right hand of God is the same Holy Spirit that resides in the church, that resides in the heart of every born-again Christian. And when you come to the table of the Lord by faith, there is a communication of Jesus Christ, the sacred head, whereby He gives life-giving virtue to His body, the church. Though His body is in heaven and we are on earth, we share in a sacred bond of communion in the Holy Spirit. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that we participate in this through faith. Ephesians chapter 3, 16 and 17, that He may grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We are once united to Him, but we grow in our communion with Him. And it is at the table of the Lord that we experience this communion. Now, why did the Lord Jesus establish the wine and the bread as the vehicles through which He would communicate Himself in this way? Is it not because He accommodates Himself to our weakness? He accommodates Himself to our earthly capacity? We cannot see that He communicates Himself to us. We cannot see that Jesus Christ is as present at the Lord's Supper as He was at the first. Dear Christian, He is as present at the Lord's Supper today as He was at the first. How can you see that? You can't. So He gives you tokens and emblems to know that as real as the bread is in your hand, that's how real He is present to us in grace. And as real as the wine is in the cup, that's how sure and certain you can be that He sups and dines with you in grace at the table of the Lord. This is why Robert Bruce, the Reformed theologian and pastor of the 17th century, said, although you do not get a better Christ or a different Christ in the preaching of the word as you get in the Lord's table, yet you may get Christ better in the table than you do through the word, because He accommodates Himself to our limited capacity, to the weakness of our faith. He is aiding our faith. He is giving us, as Calvin would say, He's giving us ladders in the sacraments, a ladder in order to climb up into heaven. That's why the early Reformed liturgies had what's called the sursum corda. If you're a Roman Catholic at any point in history, you remember this in the liturgy. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We lift them up to the Lord. And even the Reformed continued that practice in order to point the people of God not to fixate on the earthly elements, not to worship the bread and the host, but to climb, as it were, through the sacrament as a ladder to get into heaven, to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to participate in Him. It is a meal of nourishment. It is a meal in which we are to be fed. It is a meal in which our faith is nurtured in Jesus Christ. The Lord established this meal to be a means of comfort to His saints. Dear Christian, this is the believer's comfort food. And it is not that kind of comfort food that makes you feel guilty once you are done with it. But because it truly nourishes us in the grace of Jesus Christ, each one of us ought to go away from the table of the Lord with our faces shining and glowing, like Moses as he came down from the mount, having experienced face-to-face communion with God. There ought to be times in which you want to just sing and dance, even as a Reformed Christian, because you have met with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. He has supped with you. He has communicated Himself to you. He has said to you, "Thou art mine, and I am thine. You belong to me. You belong to me." If I wasn't to embarrass you, I would start calling some of you by name. Dabney, take my body. Take my blood. It is my token of love to you. And as surely as you participate in them, I am near you in grace. I have pardoned you of all your sins. And I love you with an everlasting love. You are so joined to me that none can sever, not even your sins. It is a means of grace to the weak. Oh, some of us may struggle to come to the table because we have weak faith. And we might tremble at times. Am I coming in a worthy manner? Am I truly ready to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Am I resting in Him? Am I holy enough for the tokens of His love? I am so unworthy. But Christian, the table is for the weak. The table is for sinners. I love this story that Sinclair Ferguson once told of a Scottish minister in, I think, the 19th century. He is a minister by the name of Rabbi Duncan, not because he was Jewish, but because he was a Hebrew professor. And as he once was administering the Lord's Supper, he noticed that there was a woman at the table. And this was in times where everybody came forward in rows at times to eat at an actual physical table. And then another wave of people would come and they would sit and sup at the table. And another wave would come. Well, this woman is sitting at the table. The cup had come to her. And as she looked at the cup, she began to well up with tears. She hung her head and she passed the cup, not taking it. Rabbi Duncan saw what she had done and grabbed the cup, came all the way around to her, put it in her hand and said, drink, woman. This table is for sinners.
This table is for sinners. But Jesus is pleased to dine with you. Not only to dine with you, not only to sup and feast with you as friends. This meal is a covenantal meal. Is a marital meal. It is a marriage feast. The Lord's Supper is a marriage feast. Jeremiah 31, we don't have time to look. Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 54, after the service, go and look at them. In both contexts, which speak about the new covenant, it speaks of the covenant in the context of God's marital union with his people. I believe that that is always the context of the covenant. It's always marriage between God and his people. And even as Jesus speaks of the covenant, he is also bringing to our mind the fact that this is a marital feast. As we see in verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. And what does this anticipate? But that which is recorded in Revelation 19, the great marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride. So what does that mean for you and me this morning? It means that the Lord's table is a rehearsal dinner. And as is the custom in a rehearsal dinner, the meal is provided for by the father of the bridegroom. And it is indeed our Lord Jesus Christ who is presented to us as the sacrificial lamb by the Father. The Father, as it were, has set this table with his Son, offered to us, and he calls us as the bride of Jehovah to come and to dine and to sup with him. It is indeed a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. It is indeed a present participation in that coming marital feast. And we read in verse 26 that they went out from there and they sang a hymn. Now, they didn't have the Trinity hymn book, so what were they using? Well, actually, this is where the word hymnos actually stands for psalm. They went out and sang a psalm. And the psalm that they most likely sang was one of the Hallel psalms from Psalm 116 to 118. As the Lord Jesus voluntarily went out to meet his betrayer. I want to end with two very quick applications. And you would be astonished by the fact that we're doing so well on time. Two quick applications. One, every time you come to the Lord's Supper, renew your appreciation for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He took on our nature in order that he might be joined one with us in that nature, that he might make holy and sanctify that nature by its personal union with the deity. With the divine nature of the Son of God. And so he so sanctified it and laid that sinless humanity down that ours might be recovered from the fall. And it is because of the flesh, the carne, the sarkos, the soma, the flesh and body of Jesus Christ that gives us life. That's why the language of Scripture speaks in that way that it does. My flesh is food. How is your flesh food? Because without the flesh, Jesus Christ incarnate, laying his life down as a sacrifice, there would be no life to be communicated and given to those who are flesh. He became flesh that we might be redeemed. And so the Apostle John tells us
By this you know the Spirit of God and every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why is that so important? Because without the incarnation, there is no salvation. And we proclaim that every time we participate in the supper, that the Son of God took on our nature. And he wears our nature in heaven. Secondly, we confess that there is no spiritual life outside of Jesus Christ. Every time we come to the table, we say it is not merely by the first act of faith that we come to life in Jesus Christ, but all our life is maintained and sustained and nourished and strengthened as we continue to look to Him who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity, and the one in whom the fullness of grace rests. In Him we receive grace for grace. So come hungry, believer. Come longing to the table and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing and benediction on your word, and we pray for your presence in the Lord's table. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Cause us to go forth from the table, having known true fellowship with you, that our faces may shine, that we might rejoice, that our sins are pardoned, that we are forgiven, that we belong unto God, and that we are destined for eternal glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Hear us for his sake. Amen.